Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
That's a great hymn. That's a great song. It's a great truth. Never has there been a day when our testimony needs to be more sound and more certain than it is today in our world. So thank you guys for being here this morning, first day of March 2020. Amazing, isn't it? We're starting this new series called Supreme. Like I told you earlier, it's based out of the book of Colossians. And I'm just going to challenge you to do something with me right now. Over the next couple of weeks, I'm just going to encourage you to read it in entirety every day. It's only 95 verses, four chapters, doesn't take very long. It takes about 10 minutes to read. And just read it. Over and over and over, every day. Do your quiet time, do all the stuff that you normally do, but just do this. And just see how God begins to unravel this and begins to reveal himself to you through this as we move through this series over the next 5 or 6 weeks. We're kind of on a time crunch. I'll tell you this kind of as a disclaimer. I'm going to be a little bit frustrated today because the text that we're going to cover, there are at least four really strong sermons in there. And you're going to get mainly one and kind of a blending of a couple of the other three in there. And we probably won't get finished, but hopefully we'll leave you with something that when you walk out of here today, you say, you know what, I'm encouraged. You know what, I've got something that I can kind of add to my toolkit that I can bring as I go to the Lord and begin to try to determine how to follow him the best. So anyway, that's where we're going to go. Why Colossians? Several people have asked me, why Colossians, why now? This has been something I've been wanting to lead us in a study in for years, for a couple of years at least, and we finally kind of found a time frame to get it in there. We're trying to squeeze it in, at least two chapters of it before Easter, and then we'll pick up the rest after Easter. It's hard to believe, by the way, Easter's like 6 weeks from today, something like that, maybe 5 weeks from today. So it's coming fast. Anyway, so we're trying to work within that time frame. But here's what makes Colossians so interesting. It's incredibly relevant. It's incredibly relevant not only to first century Christianity, to 21st century Christianity. It's just as relevant. And so as we go through there, you're going to see things. You're going, man, that sounds like our world. That sounds like my life. That's where we're going to be. The Colossians were asking a lot of the same questions that you and I ask. What are our origins? Where did we come from? I mean, and did we evolve? Were we created? Is there some blending of that? Where did that come from? The Colossians also lived in a very pluralistic world. There were religions, we're going to talk about this in a minute, there were religions everywhere. And they were all having these competing, strong voices in their world. And the question is, okay, who is Jesus? Is he just a teacher? Is he really God? Is he really the one and only Savior? Is he just an angel? What is he? And so the letter addresses those things. It also answers the question that a lot of young people are asking today is, does Christianity work? Can we really say with certainty that Christianity works? It makes a difference. They were asking, what's the difference in your faith in the first century just as much as they are today? And of course, within the context of that is, well, then how does it affect my relationships? How does this play over in my relationships? Colossians deals with that. And of course, like us, it was a church plant. It wasn't around, it hadn't been around forever and ever and ever. It was just a few years old, and a few years ago, we didn't exist either. And so, we are kind of in that same boat. A little bit about the town. The city of Colossae was located in the Roman province of Asia. Let me kind of give you a picture of that. It's actually what we call Turkey. That's what the Romans called Asia. And it was located just about 100 miles inland from the west coast of Turkey, if you picture that in your mind. The city of Ephesus was kind of the big dominant port on the west coast, very similar kind of to what maybe San Francisco would be in the United States. And that Ephesus was kind of right there, and about 100 miles due east inland was the city of Colossae. And it existed as kind of a triad or a trilogy with a couple of other cities. There's the city of Laodicea, which you probably heard of. Then there was another city called Hierapolis that was a part of that as well. It was in this valley called the Lycus River Valley. Now, here's what we know about the makeup. It was mainly a Gentile area, but the Jews had begun to settle there. In fact, it's estimated that in or around this time, there could have been as many as 50,000, a population of as many as 50,000 Jews in that area. So there was a significant Jewish influence. Here's what we know about the church. Paul didn't start this church. Paul initiated the start of this church, but he had never been to Colossae. He had spent about 2.5 to 3.5 years in Ephesus doing ministry, planting churches, training, teaching. Every day he was doing that. The scriptures tell us. In fact, I'm going to read you a verse about that here in a minute. But he sent a guy by the name of Epaphras who was from Colossae, who had come, who had got saved, who was discipled by Paul. And Paul sent him back and said, I want you to go start churches in these areas. And Epaphras, we think, probably would have been considered the pastor of that church. But here's what was happening. It was a rich time for the planting of the church in that area. It says, and for 2 years, Paul was in the school of Tyrannus, this facility that he had, that he taught from. And it says that all who lived in Asia, so people were coming to Ephesus from all over that area, and he was sending them home as faithful believers, discipled, ready to start churches, ready to continue the faith. And all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so we see that coming in. We also know that this was a circular letter. That basically means that it was meant to be cycled from town to town. And this is interesting to me, and maybe it is to you, because every once in a while you'll watch one of those documentaries on like History Channel or Discovery Channel or one of those kind of places, and they'll talk about the lost books of the Bible. You're going to see it. I guarantee you, you will see it as we approach Easter. You will hear something about, well, there are lost books of the Bible. They weren't lost. They were never included for a reason. Paul says this. He says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in Laodicea. And you, for your part, read the letter that I wrote them. So he wrote a letter to Colossae. He wrote a letter to Ephesus. He wrote a letter, we think, to Philippi. He wrote a personal letter to a guy by the name of Philemon. And he wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea. Well, the church in Laodicea, that letter didn't make it into the Bible. And there was a reason. Because it wasn't considered inspired. It wasn't considered God-given. It was just a letter. And it's informative, but it's not scripture. So it wasn't lost from the Bible. It was never included. And we don't know, by the way, where it is. Nobody's ever read it. The letter to the Laodiceans, nobody's ever seen or read. But the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to Philemon were all letters that he wrote during this time. It was a circular letter and it was intended to be cycled among the churches. Paul wrote it while he was in prison. At the end of the book of Acts, you find Paul under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial for his life. And during that time, he wrote these letters. Now, here's what we know about the church at that time. It was flourishing. It was doing the right things. It had the right attitude. It was a healthy church. The problem was there was trouble brewing on the horizon. We'll talk more about that here coming up. But the trouble was so imminent that Epaphras, their pastor, makes a 2,600-mile round-trip journey. To get from one place to the other in those days was hazardous in any way, but it was land and sea for him to get to Rome. And he goes to Rome, and it's so urgent, he says, we need some help. Can you give us some instructions? So Paul writes the letter. Well, the problem that Epaphras apparently approached him about was something that theologians and historians have come to call the Colossian heresy. And we call it that because we really don't know what it is. It's not tied to a specific religion or philosophy. It's tied to a bunch of them. It's just an amalgamation of all these different philosophies and theologies kind of dumped into one. By the way, if that doesn't sound like our world, I don't know what does. And so, knowing that this is going to be a powerful influence moving forward in the lives of the Colossian people, that Paul begins to write this letter, and we see it come out as he is writing. Just some of the philosophies that were in it, that it included all the polytheism of the Greeks, all the polytheism of the Romans, all the polytheism of the Egyptians. All that was influential. We see touches of that. Then we get some of the Greek philosophies. Later on, a century later, they would be battling a false theology called Gnosticism. Well, the kind of seeds of that are being sown at this time. You see from what Paul says that this thinking is prevalent in there. The philosophy basically was this: you're not good enough to get to God, and so you got to have special knowledge. You got to have special information. You got to know special things. You got to be able to unravel the mysteries. There's a lot more to it than that. And by the way, this would play into what would later on become Gnosticism. But the root of it was this: God is all good. Okay? Whatever God is, He's all good. The world around us, not so good, right? You see decay and decomposition and disease and wars and all sorts of bad things going on. How can a good God create a bad world? Does that sound familiar? Have you had any of those conversations or heard any of them recently? I have. Those questions are still being asked. And so the thought of this philosophy was, well, God really didn't create it. See, God created somebody, and then they created somebody, and then they created somebody, and then they created somebody, and you get way on down the line, way away from God, and whatever this one was, not only was he so far away from God, he wasn't really good. So he created the world, and all the matter, all that we see in the world is bad, and you want to kind of minimize your exposure within it, but God is all good. But to get to God, you've got to fight off all the badness around these successive beings, or emanations they call them, and you've got to enlist the help of those that are closer to God. In other words, to get to him, doesn't that sound exhaustive? This becomes a lot of the foundation, by the way, for Gnosticism. Now, here's the problem. Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he is the Son of God who took human flesh to become man, to die, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death on a cross for our sins, to be buried and raised again the third day. This philosophy denies all of that. Because if God is good and he can't approach matter, then how can Jesus take on flesh? And so Jesus wasn't really a man. He was mainly a ghost. Ruh-roh, a roast. It gets better. It gets better. So it not only leads to denying the humanity of Jesus, it leads to denying the deity of Jesus. So Jesus couldn't have been God. He may have been one of those emanations close to God. He may have been the very first one even. But he wasn't God. He was, they would say, an angel. And those things that are way on down, further down the line, those were more like demons. And so you worshiped angels, and you tried to fight your way through demons. You tried to get the angels to help you. By the way, this theology still exists today. The concept that Jesus is not God, he is a God or a lesser God, he is an angel, that's Jehovah's Witness theology. That's still around, and it's been around for thousands of years. But what it ultimately leads to is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was insufficient to save you from your sins. So in that world, in that kind of pluralistic kind of whirlpool of ideas and ideologies and philosophies, Epaphras says, what do you got to tell us, man? And Paul says, okay, let's clarify. And so that's what he writes to do. Then you throw in all of that Jewish ritualism. The Jews were saying, no, you got to work your way to God. You got to be good enough. You got to be circumcised. You've got to have strict self-denial. You can't eat certain things. So you got to, you've got to obey the dietary laws. Or you've got to obey the Jewish calendar and observe all those observances. And all these things are necessary for your salvation. And Paul writes in all of this stuff and he says, listen, Jesus alone has reconciled in the body of his flesh, you hear him addressing it, through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He's giving a very clear message and testimony about what Christianity is, but more specifically about who Jesus Christ was. And the theme of the letter is that he is the supreme, sufficient Savior. So over the next several weeks, we're going to start unboxing that. Let me start in chapter 1, verse 3, and we'll take off and read a little bit. Like I say, we're not going to get finished today, but we'll do our best, okay? So we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of the truth, the gospel, that which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even when it has been doing in you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Right off the bat, he commends them. This is why I say it's a healthy church. They're thriving. He commends them on three things. You remember the message last week out of 1 Corinthians 13? Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Paul literally had said in 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians, he said, listen, focus on these things. Make sure you get good at these things. Well, Paul tells the Colossians, you're doing really well at these three things. Your faith is good. You've got the right hope. And you love people. Man, if you can just do that, you're going to be successful as a believer. And so he was commending them on that. But then he also says, you are well-founded in the gospel. And the question is, okay, what does that really mean to be founded in the gospel? Let's take the word gospel. Do you know what that means? Those of us who grew up in church know it means good news, right? But do you know where it comes from? An evangel was a courier. And back in the day before there were cell phones and electronic communication and satellites and you know, cars and all those kind of things, you sent your boys out to fight. You sent your boys out to battle. And your boys are out there fighting the war, and they're gone somewhere. You don't know where they are. You don't know if they won. You don't know if they lost. They don't know if anybody's alive or dead. And all of a sudden, on the horizon, you look, and you see this figure moving, and he's moving toward town. It's the evangel. And he's bringing news of the battle. Well, the good news of the victory was this word, gospel. That's the word. And so inherent in the word gospel is the idea that this is good, victorious news. It is truth, he says in verses 5 and 6. It is universal for the world. And brethren, I really wish we could get by the idea that Christianity is just a Western or a white man's religion. Because if we understand it the way it was delivered, it was an Eastern religion. And it spread to the West. And it's not just for the West, it's not just for the Middle East, it's not just for a region of the world, it's for all the world. And Paul literally says that. It's universal, it's gone out into all the world. It's for everyone. And he says, and it works. It's constantly bearing fruit, and it's a good news of grace. You can't earn it. It has to be given as a gift that you don't deserve. And then he says this, it has to be humanly transmitted. You don't just absorb it by osmosis. Somebody has to tell somebody. It's a reminder to us that we need to be articulate in the gospel. But the implication as he commends them is, you guys are doing well, you're healthy, you're thriving, which prompts the question, then why write the letter? What's the point of the letter? Well, here's the point. We need to be very careful when things are going good. Have you ever noticed that when things are going well, how we relax? You know, when things are tough, when things are scary, when things are uncertain, our prayer times are pretty intense, aren't they? Our scripture time is pretty intense. Man, we're looking for answers. But when things kind of settle down, we settle down, don't we? A lot of times when we do prayers, and there's nothing wrong with this because we have life group at my house tonight. My life group's going to be there. And we're going to do this. We're going to say, hey, what do we need to pray for? And we're going to pray for troubling situations or health situations or relationship situations that are uncertain or scary or whatever. We're going to do that. And the idea is that if everything's going okay, you don't need prayer. Now, we all need prayer, and we all need prayer all the time, especially when things are going good. And so he tells them, things are going really well, but we're praying for you unceasingly because, brothers, it's on the horizon. There's trouble brewing out there. And so he says, we have not ceased to pray. And he prays for three things, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and in all understanding. Now, what does that mean? hopefully when we're done here today, you'll be able to say, you know what, I can unpack that. I understand what that's talking about. The idea to be filled, okay, it comes from the Greek word plerao. And the word literally means to fill something up to complete capacity. Now, some of you guys are going to leave here and you're going to go to a restaurant and you're going to eat lunch when we're done here today. And the waiter, the waitress is going to come by and they're going to fill your glass. If you're smart, you'll get iced tea because that's like the national drink of Sunday lunch, you know? So you're going to get iced tea and they're going to fill it, but they're not going to fill it all the way to the top, are they? They're going to fill it about 80% to the top because if they spill it on you, then you'll get mad and demand that you pay for your lunch for free, right? They pay for your lunch for free. So they don't fill it all the way up. That's not plerao. Picture, if you will, a container of some kind that's empty. Maybe it's a big glass container, a big tank, let's say that. And we take water and we begin to fill it up. We fill it up, and the first bucket gets it up about a quarter away. Well, we keep filling it up, and eventually it starts to overflow. It's brimming at the top because it's completely full. Now, before we started filling that up, you or I could have got in that tank, right? And we could have stayed there, been kind of uncomfortable. We could have breathed within that environment. But now that water's in that environment, unless you can adapt to water like a fish. By the way, two goldfish were in a tank. One looks at the other, says, you know how to drive this thing? Anyway, you can laugh. It's okay. Yeah, yeah. Your voices say boo, but your faces said, I can't wait to get home to tell that to somebody. So, but the water in the tank dominates the environment, doesn't it? That's plerao. So what he's saying here is, I want you to be dominated. I want you to be filled to capacity with the knowledge of God's will. Just some places in Scripture that the word filled, just to show you what it means. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about leaving the disciples. He says, your hearts are filled, that word, with sorrow. It means you're dominated by sorrow. Over in Luke 6:11, it says the religious leaders were coming, that they were filled with rage, and they try to figure out how they can get rid of Jesus. It's that word. They were dominated or controlled by their rage. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, the disciple, is defined as a man who is full of or dominated or controlled by faith. In Ephesians 5, it says we are to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. The point is this. Whatever fills you controls you. So if you're filled with rage, what are you going to do? You're going to act on your rage. You're going to speak from your rage. If you are filled with sorrow, what are you going to do? You're going to be sorrowful. You'll cry, you'll mope, you'll whatever you do when you grieve, you're going to do that. So when you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, what do? Obey God. And so he's praying that they would be obedient to the Lord because they've been filled with the knowledge of his will. And you say, well, what is the knowledge of his will? Well, knowledge is easy. It's one word, and it literally means basically to know stuff. We have all kinds of knowledge around us, but he's not just talking about general knowledge. He's talking about, I need to get another degree, or I need to read another self-help book. What he's talking about specifically is knowledge of God's will. And the word that he uses for knowledge, epignosis, it comes from the word gnosis, which means to know, you know, diagnosis, you know, that kind of word means to know. The prefix epi literally means to be intense. It means to have full knowledge or deep knowledge or complete knowledge. So he's praying that we have a complete knowledge of God's will. And here's why. There's a little square on the screen in front of you that says this. There's a biblical principle. You can't obey what you don't know. And so in the Old Testament, when God gives the law, he gives it so they know what to obey. The same is true in our world. We don't know what... One of the scariest things I ever did was I had to drive over in Europe. And we drove from Slovenia up north into Austria. Here's a problem. I don't know Slovene, and I don't know Austrian, and I can't read either. And you try to drive and follow traffic signs, and it's petrifying. If I hadn't been with somebody, I just tried to stay as tight as I could to the guy in front of me, and it was a little hazardous at times because I didn't know how to read. I didn't know, so I couldn't obey. So I'm just following him. He's saying, listen, I want you to know the will of God so you can act on it. Within a cultural context, you think about what they were facing. You think about what Epaphras is telling Paul is coming down the line. That this heresy is going to just engulf them. It's going to be the societally dominating thing in their world. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to cave in? Are you going to forsake the faith? Or are you going to stand up and take the hit? Here's the deal. The need for a clear testimony was going to be great, so it was important that the Colossians know what was right and what was wrong. And they needed to know what they knew to be true and what was false and what was heresy, because eternal things are at stake. So the question for us is, okay, how do we know that? Well, he gives us three things. Knowledge of God's will. And then he says, I want you to have wisdom and I want you to have understanding. Well, how do I know? Just real easy. First of all, you got to want it. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, if you want to know God's will, you'll know that my teaching is from God. If you want to know the will of God, first of all, you got to want to. You got to desire that. And here's what happens. When you desire that, God brings the testimony into your life. You have to be saved. You have to trust Christ. If you are unsaved, you don't know the will of God. You can't possibly discern it. Because resident within that, God has to say, listen, I got to change you from death to life. And I'm going to put my spirit in you when you trust me, and he's going to be your guide. That's what he said in John chapter 16. There's only one way to have the Holy Spirit, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's to be a believer. And then he says, you got to be willing to follow through with it. So if you can do those three things, if you want it, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're willing to follow through, you're going to be able to discern the will of God. So the question is, okay, then where do I see it? Where do I see it? Let me take you back to the scripture in John chapter 16. He said this, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. A column later in my Bible, in John 17, it says, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. And then he says what truth is. Your word is truth. So I want you to make a connection between those two scriptures. Literally what Jesus is saying, go to the Word of God. Go to the Scripture. Go to the Bible. Here's the deal. In our world, there are a lot of people that are trying to find the will of God in a lot of other places. They're trying to find it through dreams. They're trying to find it through a lot of things. I'm not saying that God can't give you his will in any of those things, but it will always, always, always connect with the Scripture. And it will not violate the Scripture. If you hear something you think is the will of God and it's contrary to the Scripture, it's not the will of God. You always filter it through the Scripture. And so knowledge, that stuff, you go to the Bible, you see some stuff, and you go, okay, what do I do with this? Well, that's where wisdom comes in. He says, I'm praying that you be filled with knowledge for the will of God and wisdom. And then he says, and understanding. The two words, wisdom and understanding, the Greeks aren't real particular about delineating between the two of them. They use them interchangeably. But as best I can give them to you this morning, here's what they are. Wisdom literally comes from a root word that means to clarify, to see things clearly. It's the ability to see something and say, oh, okay, I see what that is. I see what you're saying here. Okay, and then understanding says, okay, now here's what I do with that. Does that make sense? So I've heard some theologians and some commentators say, listen, it's the idea of clarifying to synthesize something into a principle. And then understanding is, okay, here's how I follow through with that. Here's how I obey that. Let's see if we can do that. Let me take you to just a random scripture. I pulled this one out of my Bible yesterday. Matthew 16, the story of Jesus asking the disciples who he is. Most of you guys have heard that story. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look for knowledge, we're going to find wisdom, and we're going to get understanding from it, all right? And by the way, this passage that I'm going to read you, there's more than just one. There's a lot of possibilities in this passage. I'm just going to give you one. I'm only actually going to give you two. So he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, And others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means Simon, son of John. Bar-Jonah is son of John. Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I mean, wow. Jesus looks at Peter and says, congratulations, man. You just had a God encounter. The Holy Spirit just dropped truth on you. What a great feeling. And he says, and I say this to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of this confession, I'm going to build my church, and hell won't be able to overpower it. What a high moment it must have been for Peter. I mean, can you imagine if God said something like that to you? How would you feel? You'd feel pretty great, wouldn't you? And so here's the question. What's the principle? That we got the information. We got the knowledge. There's this story, and Jesus said this, and Peter said that. That's the information. So what's the principle? Well, here's one of the principles that I pull from that. There are a lot of voices. Some say you're this, some say you're that. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? So who you say Jesus is matters. Is he a prophet? Is he a good teacher? Is he a fine example? Or is he God with skin on? See, that's different. That's how you distinguish, by the way, between Christianity and most cults. Is the person of Jesus Christ. Who do they say that he is? Not just a God, but the God. Not an angel, the God. So who Jesus is matters. So what's the application? I need to keep choosing in my life to believe what Jesus has shown and said about himself. What did Jesus say that he was? He said he was the Son of God. He said he was God with skin on. I and the Father are one. What did Jesus show? God stuff. Nobody can raise the dead. Nobody can perform miracles. Nobody can control nature. Only God can do that. Jesus did all of those things. So I'm going to believe him when he says, you need a savior. You're a sinner. I'm going to die on the cross for you. I rose from the grave. Okay? Let me give you one more. Continuation of the story, by the way. And he says to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ at that moment. He said, this is not the time. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Do you know what it is to rebuke somebody? Have you ever had somebody get in your face and correct you? That's what a rebuke is. Now, here's the question. Can you imagine doing that to God? Hey, God, come here. Just a word. This is wrong. What you're thinking, what you're saying is wrong. It ain't going to happen. Because we got a good thing going on here. We're not going to let this happen to you. So stop saying that. That's a little bit depressing. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. The same Peter who just said these glorious things. Remember, Jesus said, from that time? I mean, in my Bible, that's like five verses. In five verses, Peter goes from being divinely inspired to being Satan. So what's the principle? What's the clarification for that? All of us have in us a little bit of heaven and a little bit of hell, don't we? There is resident even within the best of us. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about somebody else out there, I'm sure. A little bit of heaven, a little bit of hell. And you can move from one to the other quickly. The application is, listen, when Jesus tells me things I don't understand, when Jesus gives me bad news or tells me hard things because of who he is, okay, I'm going to follow him in that. That's the application. Then you go do it. See, that's the knowledge of his will, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. Let me just fill in some blanks with you because we're about to be out of time. There are six things listed that when you do that, here's what the result is, all right? First one is this. You're going to have a worthy walk. You're going to walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. I was talking to Randy Bunyard, one of our pastors earlier. And Randy, if you don't know, is a coach. Been a coach for a long time, was a great coach, was a great player even before that. We were talking about the jersey. When a lot of coaches will tell you this, when you put that jersey on, you don't play for the name on the back of the jersey. What do you play for? What's on the front of the jersey? When I was in youth ministry, before I was pastoring this place, we had a youth group, and we called our youth group the Bacon Bits. Some of you guys were in that group. Some of you guys' kids were in that group. The Bacon Bits, because we were from Bacon Heights, and so we thought that was a cool name. A bunch of little Bacon Bits. The cool thing that developed out of that youth group is once we had the culture established, there was an expectation of how Bacon Bits behaved. Right, Carrie? Right, Philip? And the cool thing was the upperclassmen would look at the younger classmen and go, uh-uh, dude, we don't do that. That's not the way Bacon Bits are. And there was this kind of thing that happened where there's positive peer pressure kind of directed and corrected behavior, because if you're going to wear the Bacon Bits shirt, this is what you have to expect. Just an example, we took a ski trip every year in March, and we would go up to the mountains, and we were in Ouray, Colorado, staying. We stayed there multiple years. We'd take 3, 4, 5 buses sometimes, bunch of kids. One day, after second or third year we were there, did you go on that trip? Second or third year we were there, we got a phone call from the mayor of Ouray, Colorado. And let me tell you something, as a church staff member, especially a youth minister, when you get that call, that ain't ever good. That means something's gone horribly wrong. I've been on the other side of that, where I've got the call and they said, listen, you guys can't come back to our camp. You're not allowed back to this facility. You can't go there anymore because you guys are so bad. I had those, not with that youth group, but with some other youth groups. So we get the call from the mayor, and he's talking to my boss. He's talking to my pastor, and I'm like, that's it, I'm fired. I'm done. And I'm going like, what the heck happened? Something had to have happened I don't know about. You know what the mayor said? This is the best group of any kind we have ever had stay in this town. We want to invite you guys to come back anytime that you want if you'll bring that group. Man, I was like, I want to raise. You don't ever get that on church staff. The culture, the uniform, made you walk worthy. And he says, listen, when you're filled with the knowledge of God's will and you're clarifying it into something that you can do, that's going to produce a walk, a life that is worthy of the calling of Christ. That's when you're like, yeah, that's what Christianity does. Most of the times, a lot of times we hear news about Christianity, we're like, oh, Lord. You know, you have a walk worthy when you're doing it right. Second thing is, you have a fruitful faith. You're productive. Your faith produces the fruit of the Spirit. Your faith produces the things that God wants to be produced in your life. And again, I apologize, but we need to move quickly. And then thirdly, you'll have a growing grasp of God. You'll be growing. You'll be understanding God better and more, so that when things happen, you don't freak out quite so bad. When you've been through some tough stuff, that's one of the benefits of being a believer now almost 50 years, is I've been through some pretty catastrophic stuff, and the Lord's been with me through those, so that when the next catastrophic thing happens, you're like, God's got this. I know my God. You have a growing grasp of God. You're strengthened in stature with God's power. He says, you will be strengthened according to His glorious might, because here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit of God is taking the Word of God with the man of God and producing the work of God. That's where the strength is shown in evidence. And then he says, you're steadfast and patient. You have a steadfast stance, I think is what I say in the deal. Those are two pretty cool words. The word steadfast, as near as I can break it down, has to do with people. There are disagreeable, hard, tough people that you have to deal with every day. Don't punch anybody in the ribs right now. It's not a good idea. And it says, listen, if you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, if you are discerning, clarifying principles from that, and you're living those out, you're going to have a Christ-like character, so that you're long-suffering with people. You're not just explosive and waiting to blow up on people. No one can defeat that kind of attitude. And then he says, and not only that, but you're patient. You have the ability to bear things, circumstances, situations that come up in life. You have what we call an enduring character. And then the last thing he says, you have a radiant reaction. He says, you're joyously thankful. The key word there is joy. Joyously giving thanks. And then he lists these four things that apply to any believer in any situation. He said, listen, you're not qualified for salvation. God qualified you. You didn't do that. You were in the domain of darkness, and God delivered you out of that. And he delivered you not just to nothing. He didn't just turn you loose and say, okay, go your way. He delivered you into the kingdom of his Son, and he redeemed and forgave you. And that prompts joy and thanksgiving in everyone. We're going to stop right there. I hate to do it, but that's all we have time for. All right, come back next week. We'll pick this up and continue with it. Let me ask you something. What is God saying to you? What is God, as you're listening, as you're hearing the scripture, as you're processing, what is God saying? Hey, here's what you got to do. Here's your next step. Here's what I need you to be. Maybe it's an attitude to change. Maybe it's something you need to do. Maybe you've never trusted Christ and today's the day. Whatever it is, let's do business with him right now. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for this truth of your gospel that's worldwide for all men at all times. Father, if there's somebody in this room who's never trusted you as Savior, I pray that this would be the moment. If there's somebody listening online, I pray this would be the time. Lord, thank you for your love that says, listen, you weren't qualified, but I qualified you. You were in darkness, and I transferred you to a kingdom of light. And I redeemed and forgave you. Lord, may we go out and be filled with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and all spiritual understanding as we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.